Well, beloved, we are wrapping up our study in Titus today. Next week, we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, a passage in the Gospel of John, as we celebrate the resurrection. But today, we are going to be looking at the very end of Titus chapter 3. So open up your copy of God's Word to Titus. And we're going to read actually the beginning couple of verses as well as the conclusion. We're going to kind of bookend this epistle and we're going to look at some of the highlights that we've studied throughout our time together. But let's read starting in Titus 1, verse 1 through 5, and then we'll pick it up at the end, Titus 3, verses 12 through 15. So open up your copy of God's Word and read along with me. God's word says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then at the end of Titus chapter 3, verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, I assume you understand that commercials tend to make outrageous claims. For example, the best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup, said no one ever. But the jingle sure took. Not to be outdone, the other major American budget coffee maker, Maxwell House, tells us it's good to the very last drop. Here's another one. Red Bull gives you wings. Or Pringles, once you pop, you can't. Okay, that one actually might be true. That's why we don't have Pringles in our house, just so you know. Then you have the cereal taglines from the 1990s. They're great. And I'm cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Of course, there's the beauty products that promise to hide imperfections and make people think that you're just naturally gorgeous. Maybe she's born with it. Maybe it's Maybelline. You guys know these. With all these taglines and all the promises that they tend to give us, or some sort of experience, some sort of transformation that they promise, to turn life from the dull, from the ordinary, from the mundane into something beautiful and sublime. I think we realize that advertisers understand that you want the sublime. You want to chase what is exceptional. Last week, we started to take apart the closing of this letter, and we learned how to think about really the mundane or ordinary parts of life in our church. But today, we're going to look at the sublime. Now, kids, let me clarify something for you. This is not a sermon about a type of slime. Sublime literally means describing something of such excellence, grandeur, or beauty as to inspire great admiration or awe. Listen, when you see the whole sky burn in a bright orange and pink hue as the sun sets, and all you can say is, wow, that's sublime. And so as we look at the final words of this letter, and as we think of the context of God's plan for your life, to be rooted in your local church, to experience his gracious gifts for your life, we also can't help but say, wow, thank you, God. You see, the fruit of our salvation is truly a gift. The way that God works is so excellent, so beautiful, that we simply have to stand in awe. And so as we close our study of Titus, we're going to be reminded of five ways to stay rooted in the sweet fruit of salvation. Five ways or five opportunities to follow God's instructions that remind us really how great he is. How he gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Each of these ways will focus on God's sublime gift of being tethered to a local church through Christ and through the gospel and realizing the sweet fruit of your salvation. So our first way to stay rooted in the sweet fruit of salvation is number one here, trust God's blueprint for your life in church. Trust God's blueprint for your life in church. This first point really is an overview of the book of Titus. Now, as we read the introduction to the book of Titus, you might be excused for thinking that this book is just a personal letter directed towards Titus and Titus alone. After all, verse 4 is very clear. Paul says that this is to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And as you might think as you read the letter, that you're just really getting a sneak peek into someone's private mail. And if this is kind of what you're thinking, you might then ask, isn't all this church talk just kind of stuff for a pastor? How can these instructions about life in church be for all people generally? I mean, isn't this just something that the pastors need to learn? Well, to help you see that this isn't quite right, let's look at the last five words of the entire book. Look down at the end of verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, very simply, grace be with y'all. Did you catch the recipients there? It's y'all, right? It's you all. It's literally everybody who would be able to hear and read and understand this letter. In fact, this is also what we see in Paul's letter that he addresses to Timothy. Even though it was addressed to a dear friend, Timothy, even though Titus is addressed to a dear friend, really the letter itself was designed to be read and to be heard and to be understood and to be studied by the whole church, by all of us. Plenty of Christians recognized this early on too, and so they copied these letters as scripture for the whole church. And so Paul isn't just giving Titus some personal leadership advice. He's addressing everyone in the church as he writes, men, women, young, old, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, everybody who would make up the church, because he expects the gospel to reach into every sphere of society and culture. Where there are people, Paul assumes there are going to be Christians. No one is unredeemable. No one is outside of the power of God to save. And when you belong to Christ, this whole letter assumes that you're well integrated into the body life of your healthy church. And so even as we've entitled this whole series in Titus as God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church, I actually want you to recognize in many ways, this is God's blueprint for your life. Because your life is always connected, if you are a Christian, to a healthy church. And so staying committed to the body of Christ, getting integrated into a local church, is God's blueprint for your life. It's part of how we enjoy the sweet fruit of salvation. And so first, this means that we support godly men as pastors. See, after the rich greetings that Paul gives Titus, he gives Titus this job to do in Crete for the good of every church on the island. He basically instructs him to go from town to town wherever there are Christians, and he says, you need to make sure that you put what remains, these Christians who have come to saving faith, in order. And how is he to do that? Look at verse 5, chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Right, and who are these elders to be? Well, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and he goes on and on and on, then he says, choose a man like that to help the church. This is an essential part of every local church. Godly men who teach and lead well. Their home lives, their private lives, their public lives are all to be exemplary, above reproach, he says several times in this list of qualifications. You see, we aren't just looking for gifted leaders. We aren't just looking for powerful communicators and an excellent salesman who could convince you of anything, but we are looking for moral, faithful men to lead Christ's church, who shepherd the church out of conviction, not just for their paycheck. Look at verse 9. As he concludes up the list, he says very clearly that a pastor, a faithful shepherd, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That idea of sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, healthy truths about God that he's able to teach. You see, the church as a whole is responsible to affirm and to support such men as pastor elders, which is exactly why we have a list of what to look for in a pastor in a letter that's going to be given to the whole church and be read out loud to the whole church. You all need to know and understand what a godly pastor looks like, because you all need to affirm those godly pastors in your midst. But our church isn't settled simply by having the right types of pastors. We also help pastors defend sound doctrine. That's our second point here. So as he continues to go on, he also mentions that we should help pastors defend sound doctrine. Recently, you might have heard, about a month ago now, Muslims blocked traffic in Times Square to hold a prayer service. And as I was looking into what the organizers stated about this prayer service, to kind of talk through Ramadan and, you know, celebrate Ramadan, it was meant to symbolize their goal to transform society, to bring America under the influence of Islam. And one of the speakers concluded with these words, I quote, "They better be afraid of us. This is how we eradicate all the haram, that is, forbidden things, and evil in this land. We are indeed a threat." Now, he wasn't openly calling for terrorism or jihad, just a passive or pervasive, you might say, show of religious power, hoping to bring in the monoculture of Islam, full submission to Allah and Muhammad as his prophet. Listen, I don't say this to make you suspicious of every Muslim that you meet. I don't say this to discourage you from reaching out to the Muslim neighbors that you have in your community. In fact, I've had plenty of wonderful gospel conversations with Muslims over the years. But I tell you this because as one of your pastors, I am called to help you recognize sound doctrine and to confront what is false. And brothers and sisters, Islam is a false religion. It denies the very nature of the one true triune God. It denies that Jesus is God the Son. It denies that he died on the cross and rose again according to the scriptures as a perfect substitute sacrifice for sins. And Islam denies that God is Savior even, that he is near to the brokenhearted, that he aims to restore what is broken. No, you see, the God of Islam is not a gracious God who wants to be known, but a distant God who calls for the world domination by force, if need be. You see, teaching what is true and confronting what is false are essential to a pastor's job description. Look at verse 9 again. Middle of verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and what? Also to rebuke those who contradict it. And the whole rest of chapter 1 shows us what it looks like for pastors to defend sound doctrine and to confront lies. You see, devotion to teach God's word and contrast it with the lies of this world is actually life-giving, as we all then are able to discern right from wrong, and we are able to be equipped to protect the flock ourselves. This is vital. And you can help your pastor by being good students of the word yourself, by loving sound, healthy doctrine. You can't simply go along with whatever news or entertainment or passing ideas that float into your socials. And in the name of empathy, you can't explore false teaching and the lies of false religions looking for the good, hoping to maybe adjust what you might believe. You need to see them as the danger that they are. You see, God's blueprint will always include a love of his word, a love of sound doctrine. You've understood Psalm 119 is a continuous song that goes through every alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet, and it essentially shows us and proclaims how gloriously wonderful is God's word. Just listen to Psalm 119, verse 14 through 16. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways, and I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. See, God's word and his ways are truly life-giving. They teach us what is best, and they correct the lies. And this teaching and correction doesn't actually always need to come from the pastors. And so we also are told, and there's our next point here, to prioritize same-gendered discipleship. That's point C. We should prioritize same-gendered discipleship. See, the next part of the blueprint for your life is to be engaged in same-gendered discipleship. Men faithfully meeting with men, as Titus 2 mentions, and women faithfully meeting with women. I mean, look at Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, they're to be reverent, gives an example of what older women are to be. And what are they to do at the end of verse 3? They are to teach what is good. And verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children and do the things that they are called to do. You see, you should study the word, fight sin, laugh together, cry together, help each other become more like Christ together, and live life the way God designed it to be lived. And part of that design is to help each other stay rooted in discipleship relationships within your same gender. It's why we have our care group times, and in our care group times, we share our joys and our struggles with men and women groups separately. We're just fulfilling what we're told to do. It's why men and women get together and study systematic theology. It's why plenty of us get together in groups of three or four or applying God's word and sharing life. It's why we get together one-on-one working through some of life's most crushing trials. Because part of God's design is to be helped along the road that you are walking by brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage you, who can encourage you to live out your God-given gendered life for his glory. Well, this brings some of the sweetest of friendships as we learn to apply sound doctrine to all of life. Next, we also see that we should faithfully apply sound doctrine to every part of your life. So discipleship has a goal. It isn't just to learn more. It's to learn more for the sake of living it out. And so the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we see that what it looks like to faithfully serve as a leader in Christ's church, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, to faithfully serve as an employee in a workplace situation, chapter 2, verse 9. We see what it looks like to faithfully live as a citizen in your nation, chapter 3, verse 1. We see what it faithfully looks like to be a neighbor, chapter 3, verse 2. Right? His point is the church isn't just a holy huddle. It isn't just something you do to look good here once a week. No, who you are in Christ should affect everything you do out there. God's design then for the church is to equip us to live radically different lives than the rest of the world. We're literally called a city set on a hill whose light is to be a beacon of hope. Gospel hope that comes to all those who know and enjoy God, who understand the sweetest of all gifts, reconciliation with your Creator. And our beacon is the gospel itself and a life that is transformed by God's gospel power. A life lived for the glory of God before a watching world. So far, we've seen really the blueprint of our lives, the kind of the foundation of the Christian life is to be in a sound gospel-preaching church where faithful men pastor the flock, equipping us, teaching the word, even defending sound doctrine from error. But this isn't just a pastoral responsibility. This is a whole church responsibility that we are to all be engaged in discipleship, and we are then to help each other live out the Christian life wherever we are and wherever God has placed us. And the next part of the blueprint is really a deep dive of gratitude into your salvation. And so next we're going to learn to glorify God for his power to save. This is found in chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. I love this short little saying, you actually never graduate from the gospel. It's so helpful. Because it reminds us in a very simple way that the same gospel message that saves is what guides us. It's always there to help us. The gospel reminds us that we need to respond to God's gospel by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ and his sacrifice for sins, not just one time, but every single day. One of my favorite verses, Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, what is he supposed to do? Deny himself, stop living for himself, take up his cross, not once, but daily, and follow Christ. That's because the denying of yourself and your sin and turning to Christ is not just a thing you did once, but it is a constant reality in the Christian's life. And so we are comforted with the fact that you will continue to struggle. You will continue to face trials. You will continue to sin. And God's solution to save is the same solution to resolve whatever you're dealing with today and tomorrow. Repent of sin. Trust in Christ. Die to self. Follow him. So the more we are humbly aware of our dependence on the Lord every single day, the easier it is to endure the trials of life. The more you think you have to do this on your own, the more you try to do it on your own or apart from God's help or with the help of those who don't know God at all, right? The more helpless life often becomes. So think little of yourself and think much of your God. That's part of your daily blueprint for life, which happens when you understand how your salvation actually happened. It wasn't because you were smart enough to figure out God's salvation puzzle and kind of put the pieces together. It wasn't because you were smart enough to figure out, you know, how God sent his son and what the incarnation looked like and how it is that he died and what all that meant. No. Your salvation is a result of God working in your life. And Titus 3:3-8 makes that abundantly clear. He says, you were actually born slaves to sin, verse 3, right? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and he goes on. But when God broke into our lives, as we heard his gospel message, the Holy Spirit then does a miraculous work and wakes us up, verse 5. God saves us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He is the actor in your salvation by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing that he does, how? And the renewal that happens by the Holy Spirit. You see, our ongoing life we live in his power, not our own. And the gospel directs every step. So the Christian life is one that repeatedly remembers to return to the gospel message. You never graduate from the gospel. And the last piece of the blueprint for the Christian life from the book of Titus is a Christian life that is integrated into a local church doesn't miss the blessing of the mundane. So the last part of the blueprint, don't miss the blessing of the mundane. I'm sure many of you were here last week, and this was the topic of our sermon. And we noted the importance of repeated, sometimes unexpected parts of life. We see God's hand working in ways that are rather normal, rather ordinary, and we celebrate these rather normal and ordinary ways that God works. It's part of his sweet, ongoing, sustaining grace. And this is why Titus has been so helpful for us. This book acts as a blueprint for our lives. It gives us a guide for what our life ought to look like. Really, it's a model for us to follow. Well, even though my kids are older now, I still remember those early kind of pre-K drawings that many of them did. I love the creativity and even watching them work through, you know, the putting concepts onto paper, and really you realize the struggle is real sometimes. Inevitably, there would be a child who would proudly bring me their masterpiece, and I wasn't sure what it is, and so I tried to match their enthusiasm. Oh, great, buddy, that looks awesome. What is it? And inevitably, they'd be proud as could be and say, it's a dog. And you're like, I know what a dog looks like, but great. Sounds awesome. It's a doggy-like thing. It's parts of it look kind of like a unicorn, maybe a dragon combined with man hands on the feet and a fifth and even a sixth leg. But it's a dog, okay? This works for a four-year-old. Not so much for a 14-year-old. Really, what kids need to know and understand as they grow older, if they're going to try and draw something, is they need something to look at that teaches them how to draw, how to get their kind of proportions right, to get the angles right, if they're trying to capture what this is that they're trying to draw. Even a photo can be helpful as a guide. Beloved, a lot of people try to live their Christian life without any guide. They proudly tell you they love Jesus, but their lives look like some sort of hybrid dog, unicorn, dragon, monster. Frankly, they aren't doing the things that Jesus wants them to do. They aren't aware of what God's word tells them to do. They don't even understand the blueprint for their lives. They don't understand how God designed their life to be lived in a community with a church family totally integrated. You see, what we really need as Christians is a blueprint for life, and God gave it to us. The book of Titus is a great starting point. So a good question that you need to ask is, do I trust God's blueprint for my life? Or am I content trying to do it on my own? Is my worldview a mix of the world's sagely advice, my own intuitions, and what I learned from Sunday school? Or are you continually being refined by God in the context of your church family? Titus's job was to help put what remained in order in these churches in Crete. His goal was to help give Christians an idea of what the normal Christian life should look like. And thankfully, God, in his infinite wisdom, preserved this letter as part of his inspired word. We're so thankful because it helps us appreciate and stay rooted in the sweet fruit of his salvation. And as this book draws to a close, he wants to draw our attention one last time on how to live out Christian conviction in your life. And so the first way to stay rooted is very clearly trust God's blueprint for your life. And second, discern the urgency of your ministry. Discern the urgency of your ministry. We see this at the beginning of verse 14. Although we live in an age where my kids know nothing of the nightly news, they are still aware of what is going on in this world. We try to listen to Albert Mohler, The Briefing, daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. We read articles, and sometimes we talk about current events at the dinner table. But the more any of us listen to news, the more you watch the news, the more you read articles, the more you find YouTube news clips that you enjoy, frankly, the more anxiety tends to loom in our hearts. Because most news isn't great. See, good news doesn't tend to keep the eyeballs. People want to know of wars, rumors of wars, and the breakdown of civil order. They want to know the effects of sin in this world more than they want to know the good, normal grace of God in everyday life. There's a lot of reasons for this. Some are admittedly better than others. But the fact remains, we can very easily get completely overwhelmed when we think of all the problems that we see in this world. Even more so if we start to try to imagine how we're supposed to fix these problems. So a very important question that we need to ask is, how do we decide what is most urgent? What do we look to put our sympathy into action? How do we look to put our sympathy into action? When? I think verse 14 helps us understand this issue. Look at verse 14. It says, chapter 3, verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." All right, this is a common theme of the letter. Christians are concerned with living out their faith, being committed to good works. But notice that this is the only time in the whole epistle that qualifies specifically who is supposed to be devoting themselves to good works. It says, verse 14, our people. Did you see that? It's our people specifically who are to be devoted to good works. Our people is faithful Christians as opposed to those outside the church or even the false teachers who contradicted God's word that we saw earlier. I mean, speaking of the false teachers who tried to infiltrate the church, look back at chapter 1, verse 16. I think this is really helpful. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. These false teachers are trying to teach a different doctrine. They are claiming to be Christians in some way. Look at what this says, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Right? It's a harsh word for anyone who opposes or bends God's word to make them think they're right. And so you might think the answer to opposing these false teachers might be the very next statement, then you do good works. We could assume that. But that's not what Paul says. How do we address these false teachers? Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, God always connects right theology or right thinking about God with right living. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, both ideas are especially important among our people, he says. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. There's no right living, you see, without right doctrine, without right theology. We know this because the prophet Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's no truly altruistic actions apart from doing it for the glory of God. And so Christians hold fast to the sound doctrine, selflessly serve others, and generally do good for the glory of God. You see, each church is supposed to be a foretaste of God's kingdom, constrained within our church family. We're to reflect the change that he promises will come when he comes to reign over the whole world. Right here. That's what's in mind when he says, look, let our people, the people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have had begun to live a transformed life, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And then he says this, so as to help cases of urgent need. And so the focus of these good works is among our people. It doesn't mean we can't help those outside the church, but it means that we have a special focus on brothers and sisters in Christ. This verse is very similar to what we see in Galatians 6, verse 10, that says, let us do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. It reflects Jesus' words in John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Right? This is not a general love for the good of humanity. This is not a general human love. This is a specific love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, when you are bombarded with the problems the world over, first remember, listen, you are finite. You are one person and you aren't Jesus. You cannot fix this world's problems. And second, consider what is the most urgent. What's going to be the most urgent part of problems or issues or things that you need to think about in your life? To help you, I want you to imagine concentric circles. So this is, think of it like a bullseye, okay? The most important thing will be in the middle, and as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, our concerns get less and less specific and less kind of motivating us to do something very specifically for them. So we got to start in the most center of the bullseye with the crying baby in your crib, your family, your husband, your wife, those that you're living with day in and day out. We actually see that we are called worse than an unbeliever if we do not care for our own family. And from there, the next concentric circle that we see, based on what we've seen in our text, focuses on our church family, Galatians 6, verse 10. John 13, 35. Have a special love for your church family. The next level of urgency is Christians in other churches. In fact, this is the only concrete example of humanitarian help that we find in the entirety of the New Testament. It's Gentile churches, primarily, taking donations for the poor in Jerusalem. That's not just talking about poor people in general in Jerusalem. It was specifically for the churches in Jerusalem. And after that, of course, we need to focus on our local communities, our neighbors, the people that you pass by on your way to work, right? Think of the Good Samaritan. After this, we have citywide and statewide issues, followed by national issues, and finally, tragic events that happen around the world. But don't you understand? Most of us get caught up in the cycle of hearing the tragic events that are far away. The plights of immigrants fleeing violence and war, the tragic loss of life in foreign battlefields. These things are terrible. Even our national problems are not good at times, and we can think that these things are the most urgent things for you. But they're not. Think more local. Think closer to home. Think about your kids, your aging parents. Focus on the pain that you know about in your church life. Get to know people in your church so you know about the pain that's going on in your church life. The principle is called subsidiarity. The closer you are to the ministry opportunity, the more urgent the need, the more urgent your responsibility. This is how you discern the urgency of your ministry. And you also notice we are to be devoted to these types of good works in verse 14. Right, look at verse 14 again. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Right, to be devoted to something means you're like, you're doing it religiously. You don't miss an opportunity. And we're devoted to learn here, right? That's what it says. Learn to be devoted to good works. So that means you have to learn how to serve others. You have to be devoted to knowing and learning what's going on in their lives. Right? This is why we encourage everyone to be devoted to a care group ministry and to faithfully go, religiously as it were. This is why so many of you have intentional conversations after church. I see them week in and week out. Some of you actually are really good about following up on things that you've had and talked about. Praise God. This is why you have ongoing discipleship relationships with real local people that you get together and see. We do this life and life together. And so we can learn how to stir up one another to love and good works, as Hebrews tells us. We're devoted to learning each other. Now, if we neglect those that God puts in our lives, we truly do miss out on some of the sweetest fruits of our salvation. It is truly a gift to live as a faithful member of Christ's local church. But sometimes, a complete lack of fruit is far worse than not simply experiencing some blessing of God. Sometimes, it's a sign of no genuine faith at all. So our third way to stay rooted in the sweet fruit of salvation, number three, fear staying unfruitful. So if we neglect to do good, as we just discussed, we don't even have anywhere in the concept of the blueprint we just went over that relates to our lives, then we're gonna be unfruitful. But if we do good, verse 14 tells us, we will not be unfruitful, right? So by putting the emphasis on the negative in verse 14, Paul actually highlights the inherent danger of unfruitfulness, as if being unfruitful is something serious to avoid. That's why he says it the way he does. Kids, some of you are in here. Look up, I want to ask you a quick question. Let's say that one of your best friends told you that her favorite color was green. And you're like, okay, I'm glad to know my friend's favorite color is green. But then you begin to think about it and you think, I've never seen her wear anything green. And then you think about it some more and you think, you know what? She doesn't even have a green lunch pail, a green backpack, or a green water bottle. And then you realize that the closest green thing you've ever seen to her is a grass stain one time on her light-colored pants. In fact, even when given the opportunity to color the trees on her coloring sheet, she colored them purple instead of green. What would you think about her love of the color green? Probably think that she doesn't actually like the color green. Well, this is the same idea that God points to about faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Like, if you truly believe that God is God, that He created everyone and everything, if you truly believe that He, as we just sung, is worthy of all of our praise, as He's the only Holy One, if He sits there and, like, spins planets and moves galaxies and keeps everything exactly how it's designed to be, and if you believe that He says that the only way to get to heaven is by absolute sinless perfection, you will begin to realize that, whoa, I fall way short of sinless perfection. And if you believe that God's word tells you all the things in your life that you do, the passing angry thoughts, the lustful glances, the anxiety that you struggle with are sin, then you're going to realize that you desperately need to get right with your God. And you're going to realize that you desperately need what Jesus gives us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And if you desperately believe these things, then you will understand that you want to live for that Lord and Savior with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot simply say, yeah, Jesus is great, and turn around and never give Him a second thought. Or, yeah, Jesus is great, but I don't like the way that Jesus is talked about in the Bible or the way that kind of we've understood this. I think that these guys think of Jesus a little bit better. We're not free to do these things. If you know who Jesus is, if you know who God is, if you know your need for a Savior, then won't you want to follow Him? Of course you would. That's because being completely unfaithful isn't just going to make your life hard. It actually shows that you don't really believe in Jesus. Just like that little girl didn't really like the color green. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Our faith alone saves us, but our faith is never alone. Genuine faith is always devoted to following Christ and to pursuing a life of faithfulness. Right? This is why Paul's whole goal in ministry is to, number one, share the gospel. Number two, call for people to put their saving trust in Christ. Number three, help Christians know God more intimately. And number four, then lead them to live fruitful lives. Right? You see that progression, literally all four of those steps, right in verse 1 of chapter 1. Look at those. Paul is a servant of God. He is an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth about God, about what He wants them to do, which accords, which connects to, which inevitably brings fruit of godliness. So fear staying unfruitful, because being fruitless is not an option for Christians. Certainly having a godly fear, a holy desire to honor your Savior, helps you stay rooted in the sweet fruit and gifts of your salvation. And the more we do, the more our hearts are drawn to other Christians all around the globe. Fourth way to stay rooted in the sweet fruit of salvation, invest in other local churches. Invest in other local churches. I've had an incredible privilege of getting to know Christians from all over the world. I've worshiped in churches in Africa, several different countries, Hong Kong, Europe, South America, Brazil. And every time, I am amazed that in spite of language and cultural barriers, there's an incredible solidarity that you feel with other Christians. Because you have a passion for the same Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been this way. I mean, just look back to Paul's greetings in verse 15. Verse 15, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 15, "All who are with me send greetings to you." Right? Paul's habit, as we saw in Acts, was not simply to travel with an inner circle, a few of his closest cronies, do a few big events, leave town. No, his pattern was to go and pursue intimate ministry in local churches with normal, everyday people. And so we assume that those with Paul are sending their greetings, that they're just part of a normal local church that he's at. This idea really is solidified in the rest of the verse. For he then says, "Greet those who love us in the faith." Right? Paul's not interested in greetings from the world. They don't care who we are. No, this is specific greetings about faithful Christians, one to another. And so our application is simple. Right? Invest in other local churches as you have opportunities. This is obviously what's going on here. We're sharing of pastors like men like Apollos and Zenas, the lawyer that we just read about and talked about last week. They're coming from other churches to help support the churches there and, you know, speed them on their way to go and do other ministry. The extension of these greetings from church to church. So real practically in our church, you probably picked up on this, but we always pray week in and week out for other local churches in our prayers of petition. Try and pray for them by name. Try and pray for the pastors by name. Pastor Matt, myself, and even others at our church have taught and preached and helped out other churches when they've been in need. You also may not know, but I also lead a group of pastors in Southeast Michigan in a monthly meeting where we discuss ministry, theology, and how faithfully we should serve as pastors. And plenty of you have close friends at other churches, and you cherish these relationships, and you should cherish these relationships. And if you've traveled abroad, perhaps you continue to pray for and receive updates from other churches that you've been involved with. And even if you haven't traveled, hopefully you get our missionary updates and you pray for our missionaries and their churches regularly. And so as much as we are devoted to our church family, we are so grateful that God is working to strengthen other local churches all around this globe. So how can you be more intentional to care for other churches? Well, our final way to stay rooted in the sweet fruit of salvation, number 5, rejoice in God's gospel grace. Rejoice in God's gospel grace. Remember, grace is a gift, an undeserved free gift. And so as Paul closes this letter to Titus, he concludes the way he does really every single one of his letters that we have in the Bible, with an appeal to remember and rejoice in God's grace. Verse 15, the end of the verse, "Grace be with you all." I don't think there's anything more sublime than God's grace. Right, as you respond in hot anger or annoyed indifference yet again, the most beautiful part of who you are before God comes back to his grace, doesn't it? As you give in to the magnetic pull to be anxious over everything, pessimistic about God's good plans in your life, and even hatefully gaze at others, or lustfully gaze at others, God's grace still meets you. Because every single one of us will continue to struggle with sin, God's gospel grace is the most elevated source of hope in all of life. His grace brings conviction for your own sin. It brings the strength to repent and turn from your sin and to receive the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. And the best part of grace, God doesn't just accept us for who we are. Nah, that's not what the Bible tells us. No, God transforms you into who you were meant to be. Gospel grace doesn't just save us and let us go back to the old way of living with a new eternal destination. Gospel grace continually works in the most incredible ways. See, God's gospel grace is his gift that keeps on giving as we learn to model our lives after his ways for his glory and our good. And this book of Titus is a book centered on grace. The sublime gift to every church and to every Christian. And so I pray that we are much better equipped to use it as a blueprint for our life after this study, so that we can truly enjoy the sweet fruit of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to study your word. What a glorious gift it is to know the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have a settled trust in who you are, and to understand that your power and perfections ought only to bring judgment for us. And yet, because of your grace, we now can be restored. We don't have to stay stagnant in our lives. We don't have to continue to struggle. We are in the process of being made more and more into your image. What a glorious gift this is. Thank you for the work of the cross. And I pray that you would help us to, especially this week, appreciate afresh what you've done in giving us Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.